right, if you will, take your Bibles this evening and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Sunday we looked mostly in Philippians chapter 2 and sort of looked at what I call the nativity according to Paul, where that Jesus Christ didn't have a beginning, he didn't have a start, he was always existing forever in the form of God. Tonight we're going to sort of look at the other side of the coin, I guess you could say, and we'll look in Matthew chapter 1 mainly at the earthly lineage of Jesus, his family line. It's been several years since we've looked at this around Christmas time, and so I felt like it tied in well with Philippians chapter 2. You know, sometimes your family lineage may help you out. Sometimes it may not. Kind of depends. Some of you heard this story before from my life, so it may be familiar to you, but near the end of my senior year in high school, I knew I needed to find a summer job. My parents wouldn't let me sit around the house being lazy all summer before I went to UCA, so I needed to look for a job. And I thought working at a bank would be better than flipping hamburgers. So it just so happened that my granddad was a vice president of a bank, and so I went to one of these branches and asked if they were hiring. And they looked at that, you know, snot-nosed teenager and said, "No, we're not hiring right now." And so I, you know, slumped my shoulders and went home. And when I got home, my mom and dad said, "Well, did you tell them who your granddad was?" And I didn't. I didn't want to do that, you know. And they said, "Go back right now and tell them who your granddad is." And that was so embarrassing, but I did. I obeyed my parents. And if I remember the story correctly, I went back the same day, and I went to the same branch. And they must have had a teller quit, you know, while I was gone and coming back. Because when I told them who my granddad was, it was on the spot I was hired. It's all about who you know, right? When they found out who he was, well, my family line helped me out. That's not always the case, though. Sometimes it might be the reverse. Sometimes you have maybe infamous relatives that you have to sort of, you know, they're tough to live down. What if your last name was Hitler? That would be a tough one, right? There was actually a nephew of Adolf Hitler that served for the U.S. Navy during World War II. But he changed his last name from Hitler to Houston. So if you ever read about William Stuart Houston, he's actually Adolf Hitler's nephew. He served in the U.S. Navy during World War II. He received a Purple Heart. But that would have been a lot tougher to do if he was carrying around the name Hitler during that time, right? So you never know. Your family tree may help you. Your family tree may hurt you. As we look in Matthew chapter 1 tonight, we'll see that there's no Hitler here in what we, you know, label as the earthly lineage of Jesus, but it isn't spotless. All right, it's not wholesome all the time. It's just as messy as any family tree that's ever existed. The human ancestry of Jesus has its own surprises, its own unexpected members, its own, let's just say what it is, its own awful and sinful situations. And yet, Matthew is extremely honest with it all. The Holy Spirit didn't lead Matthew to cover it up, sweep stuff under the rug, be dishonest about any of this whatsoever. He's just very open and honest about this very messy family tree. And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself why. Why would God lead Matthew to be so brutally honest about the rotten fruit hanging from this family tree? Let's look at verse 1 through 17. We're going to read all the verses here. We won't break down each name, but I know you guys want to hear me pronounce them all, so you can laugh at me here in a minute. But we'll read these verses, and then we'll break down some of them a little more in depth. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias. Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josias. And Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar. And Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Matthew begins his gospel in verse 1. Remember, and those of you in Brother Connor's Sunday school class, remember this, since he's deep into the book now, but this is written to a Jewish audience. And so with a Jewish audience in mind, Matthew presents Jesus as the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the king of the Jews. And in verse 1, he gives these three important distinctions to describe Jesus. And the first one is that he has a title that is Christ. Now, when I was growing up, I used to think that Christ was Jesus' last name. I know I've mentioned that before. But Christ was not his last name. Christ is his title. And literally, what the word Christ means is anointed one. And if you ever hear the word Messiah, that's actually the Hebrew word for anointed one. So Messiah and Christ, we're talking about the same title. And Matthew begins this gospel by labeling Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is the deliverer that the Jews have been looking for. He also labels him as the son of David. Now, David, you know, a couple years ago, we went through the life of King David. He was the second king of Israel, and a king that God made a covenant with, right? The covenant that Saul didn't enjoy. God made a covenant with David that his seed would reign on the throne forever. Ultimately, that promise is fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There were parts of that promise that pointed to Solomon. We know that from the Old Testament. But ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will sit on David's throne and reign as King of Kings forever. Now, it's important from a Jewish perspective to understand that Jesus is from David's line, because in order to be the rightful King of Israel, you had to have that lineage. You had to be able to claim David as your ancestor. And you know, the Jews kept very meticulous records about this. And this is something that's always fascinated me as you read the Gospels. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they hated Jesus, right? And they looked for any way possible to trap him, to trick him, to keep the crowds from believing in him, whatever it could be. But you know what they never did? They never told the crowds, this guy doesn't even have the right lineage. Why do you think they never said that? Because he did. You don't think that they checked the temple records when Jesus showed up on the scene and there was a following and he was doing miracles and they were wondering, is this the one or not? They checked those records and the records showed that, well, his family lineage goes all the way back to David, so I guess we have to throw that out the window. We'll have to get him some other way. We'll have to trap him or trick him some other way. So Jesus is the Christ. He is the son of David. And then Matthew ends this first verse and he says he's the son of Abraham. Not only was Abraham the father of the Jewish race, so that's important to the Jews, but this also brings to mind the other most important covenant, I think we might could say, in the Old Testament. You have the covenant with David, but you also have the covenant with Abraham. God promised through Abraham he would bless the whole world. He told Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. There are promises that God made to Abraham that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, just as the promises God made to David are ultimately all about Jesus Christ. So in this very short verse, and we went through it really quickly even, Matthew began by explaining to his readers that Jesus of Nazareth checks all the boxes that you want in a Messiah if you're a Jew. He is the anointed one of God. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. But then the rest of the family tree, it kind of gets shaky. There's one unexpected fallout in verse 3. Maybe I would say it's the first unexpected fallout. It's in verse 3 where Judah and Tamar are mentioned. I don't know if the story of Judah and Tamar is that familiar to you, but it's in Genesis chapter 38. The story of Judah and Tamar, you may remember that Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Tamar was actually his daughter-in-law. But Tamar's husband, Judah's firstborn son named he died. And Judah promised Tamar that when one of his other sons grew up and became of age, he would give that son to Tamar. Well, when that happened, Judah didn't keep his word. He didn't give that son to Tamar. And so what Tamar did was she disguised herself as a harlot. And Judah, unknowing that it was Tamar, entered into an immoral relationship with her. And she conceived and had twins, Phares and Zerah. And this extremely wicked and disgusting and perverse story is found in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's not what we would expect to find in the family tree of God's only son. And yet Matthew brings it up. He doesn't even shy away from it. He doesn't skip over it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. It's interesting to me in Genesis that the story of Judah and Tamar is placed right before Joseph's interaction with Mrs. Potiphar, if you remember that story. So in Genesis, you're reading this story, and you read the story of Joseph being sold into slavery, and then all of a sudden there's this story of Judah and Tamar, and you might think, what in the world is that doing here? But if you keep reading, then you see Joseph and how he handled temptation. And so Moses, as he's writing Genesis, lays out two of Jacob's sons and how they handled temptation in different ways. You had Judah. Please don't be like Judah. And then you had Joseph, who just fled. He just got out of there. Follow Joseph's example, not Judah's. And so Judah and Tamar, that's a surprise for us. If we look in verse 5, there are more surprises in this family tree. Verse 5 says, "And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab," and your Bible just may say Rahab. That's what she is better known as. And Rahab, she was the Canaanite harlot who lived in Jericho. So here is a lady who is a Gentile, who grew up worshiping false gods and goddesses like any other Canaanite would have. She was living an immoral, sinful lifestyle. If it were up to you and me, we probably wouldn't include this woman with such a shaded past in the genealogy of Jesus. But God is honest, and he's not sweeping any of this under the rug. The next surprise is also in verse 5, and it's that Ruth is mentioned. Now, Ruth is absolutely different from Tamar and Rahab. Let's not group these ladies together. Ruth is different in that she is a Gentile, right? She is a Moabite woman. But she doesn't have the same immoral backstory that Rahab or Tamar has. But she's still a Gentile. She's still from Moab. And yet she's still included in this lineage that leads us to the Son of God. And if you look in verse 6, we have one more unexpected name that's mentioned. And that's Bathsheba. You say, I don't see Bathsheba's name there. No, you don't, but you see Bathsheba, don't you? In fact, I think the way Matthew wrote this is even stronger than if he would have just said Bathsheba. Because notice what Matthew says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." He doesn't just say Solomon with Bathsheba, but he specifically reminds us of the worst, the darkest moment in the life of King David. Uriah was one of David's best soldiers, one of his mighty men, and yet when his men were out fighting a war one time for him, David stayed home, and he committed adultery with Uriah's wife. Sadly, it didn't end there. David then attempted to cover up his sin by calling Uriah home from battle. And you may remember the story from a few years ago when we saw it in 2 Samuel. When David saw that that plan wasn't going to work, that bringing Uriah home wasn't going to work, he sent Uriah back to the battle with a sealed letter to give to General Joab saying, "You put Uriah in the hottest spot in the battle and then you withdraw from him." Because David knew that as good as a soldier as Uriah was, if it's him versus an entire army, no man stands a chance. He was trying to kill Uriah, and it happened. Uriah was killed. David knew exactly what he was doing. And so adultery wasn't the only sin in this episode of David's life. It also led to murder. I think I mentioned this when I preached through 2 Samuel, but it's always amazed me how trustworthy of a man Uriah must have been to send him back to the battle with basically his death certificate in his hand, knowing that he was honest enough not to open it without giving it to Joab. And that's a man you want to murder. Man. Even the great King David had this terrible, sinful episode in his life. And Matthew reminds us of it by bringing up Uriah's name. You know, just say Bathsheba and move on. No, he doesn't do that. He is blatantly honest. And then look in verse 11 and verse 12, and then also in verse 17. But in verse 11 and 12, the end of the verse, verse 11, mentions the Babylonian captivity. The same thing in verse 12, when they were brought to Babylon. So these verses don't necessarily remind us so much of the failures of the individual family members, but just of the family as a whole. Just overall, how God's people failed him. They made a covenant with him. And if they would have obeyed his word, he would have blessed them immensely. We talked about that last Wednesday night, the incredible blessings that the covenant offered the Israelites if they would have obeyed God. And yet they didn't. We know that wasn't the case. And so there were times they obeyed God, and there were times that they served him, but overwhelmingly they rejected God. They returned to, they turned to idols. And over time, even as patient as God is, his patience will run out. And for their own good, like a loving father chastening his children, he sent them into captivity. Isn't it kind of sad and a little bit ironic that God created that nation by bringing them out of slavery, but now to help them out, he needed to put them back into it again? It's definitely not a perfect lineage, is it? But led by the Holy Spirit, Matthew recorded this genealogy in an honest way. He didn't attempt to cover up the fact that Gentiles were involved in it. He didn't attempt to cover up the fact that there was a lot of immorality involved in it. He didn't sweep under the rug some of these disgusting situations and even made multiple references to the Babylonian captivity. I don't know who made up this quote, but somebody did, obviously. But he said, if you shake any family tree hard enough, something's going to fall out. And that's true even with the family tree of Jesus. And so I asked you, sort of opening this sermon, is it, why though? You say, well, it's honest, Brother Matt. I know it's honest. I know it's true and God doesn't lie, but why? There's got to be more of a reason than that. Maybe just don't mention Tamar. Just don't mention Uriah. Just don't mention Rahab. What? I believe that the Holy Spirit led Matthew to record it just as he did, because even the family tree of Jesus Christ is a reminder of the grace of God. Life is messy. And although God is never in favor of sin, he is in favor of forgiveness. And he is in favor of working with repentant sinners. You've heard the expression before, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. God is the ultimate lemonade maker. He's got a bunch of sinners to work with, and this is what he brings us, his son. God is amazing. The family line that he would use to bring his son into this world was just as shady, just as sinful, just as sorry as any other family in the world. So that just makes God's grace shine even brighter with that dark of a backdrop. And I mentioned that it reminds us of how God works with repentant hearts. Think about some of these characters that we mentioned. Think about Judah. Here's the same man who acted so wickedly with Tamar in Genesis 38. But do you remember that if we fast forward a few chapters and we have the famine in the land? Do you remember who it was that volunteered to take Benjamin's place in the Egyptian prison? It was Judah. Boy, he's changed a lot between a man that would be so immoral in chapter 38 and a man in the previous chapter that was all about selling his brother into slavery. There was some repentance at some point in Judah's life. There was some maturing. And think about Rahab. Sure, at one point she lived an immoral life. But that's really not what she's known for in our hearts, is it? She's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as having faith. She was the one who hid the Israelite spies. And her family was saved when the rest of Jericho was destroyed because of her faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And we think about David and Bathsheba, and we know that sinful episode is one of the saddest stories in the Old Testament. David, a man after God's own heart, how could he do such a thing? And it was sinful, absolutely. It was awful. But read Psalm 51. David repented. And Psalm 51 offers us probably the best study of true repentance in the whole Bible. And God is so gracious that it would be through Bathsheba that he would give us Solomon. And then later on, Jesus. None of us is perfect, but God specializes in working with repentant sinners. We serve a God who is so gracious, and he's willing to use us if we'll repent and turn to him. Another reason I think Matthew recorded it just the way he did was it shows the universal scope of Jesus' work. Jesus didn't come to save Jews only. He didn't come to save, quote, good Jews only. He came to save sinful Jews. He came to save sinful Gentiles. He came to save people with immoral pasts, people who have had extremely sinful episodes in their life. You name it. Whatever's in this family tree and whatever's in your family tree. Jesus came to save you from that. When he was born, sure, he was the King of the Jews. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. But he's the Savior of the world. Not just one small, select group of people. So no matter your past, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter, you know, how bad your family tree is, if you'll repent and trust Christ, he will save you and God will use you. And if you've never done that, I'm praying that you'll do that. What better time to be saved than around Christmas time? I think Paul wrote in 1st or 2nd Corinthians that today is the day of salvation. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you, do not put it off. Submit to his conviction and repent and trust in Christ. In verse 15 and 16, though, there's this drastic, abrupt change to Matthew's pattern, isn't there? Did you notice even earlier when I was reading this that you almost got lulled to sleep with all the begats? I mean, it's just this pattern of verse 14. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph begot... Oh, no. Matthew slams on the brakes of this pattern he's been using for verse after verse after verse when it comes to Jesus' birth. Things change. And verse 16 is a beautiful and powerful proof of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Just a couple of things to note here. One, we see this drastic shift from the pattern he's been using. And we see, by the way Matthew words things here, is that Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. He was not involved in it. He says that Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now the word whom, it's tough to tell in English because our pronouns don't always change. But the word whom refers only to Mary. And you can tell that beautifully in the original language. And that is proof of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph was not involved. It was Mary who was herself just a servant. She can't even really take credit for this. She called herself a servant in Luke chapter 2. She called herself the handmaid of the Lord. And notice in verse 18, which we didn't read a while ago, but notice it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Luke, he mentions the same thing, the angel that came to Mary. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. I can't begin to explain all that. It's a miracle. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed that young girl, and she gave birth to our Savior. And so with Matthew's, the open to his gospel, we sort of see both aspects, if I can use that word, of Jesus' birth. We see on the one hand this very messy, ugly, normal family tree that definitely does link Jesus' family back through David and back through Abraham. But on the other hand, we also see that he was born of a virgin with no earthly father, inheriting no sin nature from Adam. He is all God and all man, and he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. If you don't trust him, if you've never trusted him, I pray that you will. And I pray that if you're here and you have done that, as we look through this genealogy, I hope that you're encouraged that you don't have to be perfect to be used by God. Just be repentant. He may use you in a mighty, mighty way. Let's stand and bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that you've given us to meet together, to look into your word, to worship you through song. And we pray that everything we've done here tonight has done that, has brought you honor and glory. God, we can't thank you enough for being gracious to sinners. We thank you for the love that Jesus showed for us, his willingness to become one of us, to suffer as one of us, to suffer with us, and to suffer for us. And Lord, we pray that this church and that our lives will mirror your love and your grace, and that you will, through your power, Lord, and your grace, you will allow us to make disciples for your kingdom, Lord. Help us to have a good rest of the week, Lord. Help us to be thankful for all the blessings that you've given us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.